How about there? Oh. Sorry about that. So, yes, we are on the eye of TULIP, and so we will be looking at Irresistible Grace. We just have I and then P, but like I said, we're doing 2 weeks each. So let me go to the Lord and seek His aid this morning. Heavenly Father, Lord, You have revealed Yourself. You have revealed Your perfect and incredible wisdom in this grand plan of redemption. You have revealed these things in Your holy word. And so, Father, it is this morning that we come to You, coming to the author, Lord, of this book, seeking Your enablement for us to understand it. And we pray, Lord, that You would be glorified as we look at Your grace, as You operate through Your Holy Spirit, that we would magnify You and exalt You for the immense and abundant grace that flows from You. Help us, Lord, this morning. I pray that it would be a blessing to Your people. It would be exalting to Your Son. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're looking at the doctrines of grace. And just to kind of, again, recap where we've gone so far, we've looked at total depravity in the doctrines of grace. That is, that there is no part of man that is not corrupted by sin. We're going to recap a little bit of that this morning because it has a lot to do with irresistible grace. But we also looked at unconditional election, and which teaches that God's eternal choice of men for salvation is conditioned only upon His good pleasure. And so there is no condition for His love, but His love. And so since He has set His love upon His chosen, He loves them, and He chooses to love them freely and sovereignly. Also, we looked at limited atonement, which teaches us about the fact that the work of Christ on the cross is limited, or rather designed or intended to be an atonement for those elected unto salvation. And then this morning we are looking at irresistible grace, which tells us that God's regenerating or saving grace is powerful and completely able to accomplish that which He intends. God's saving or regenerating grace is powerful and completely able to accomplish that which He intends. So when God, in His grace, intends to save someone, there is no thwarting of that, no blocking of His grace in those situations. Now, the doctrines of grace, as we've been looking at, is a response to Arminianism. And so we've been looking at the contrast between Calvinism and Arminianism, the doctrines of grace, and the doctrine of free will or unlimited atonement. And so if we were to look at Arminianism and compare the doctrines of grace to it, we see that instead of total depravity, Arminianism teaches partial depravity, where every person is able in his will to choose or reject Christ, even though he was born depraved. So each person, according to this doctrine, would be able to choose God in and of themselves, which we know is not true, since we believe in total depravity. We believe that the Bible clearly teaches total depravity. Also, Arminianism teaches conditional election. Instead of unconditional election, Arminianism teaches that God saw that you and I would have faith or some other kind of spiritual virtue, and He chose you and I on that basis. And so it was His choosing was conditioned on really us choosing Him first, which turns Scripture upside down, where it would say, where Scripture says we love because He loved us first, it would flip that upside down and say that God loves us because we loved Him first. Arminianism also teaches unlimited atonement, where the doctrines of grace teaches limited atonement, the doctrine of Arminianism teaches unlimited atonement, in that it was God's intention and design that Jesus died for the potential salvation of all sinners, making the salvation of the whole world possible. And he's just, as it were, in heaven, wringing his fingers and hoping that somebody would choose him. And then this morning, we are looking at irresistible grace. The contrast to that in Arminianism is this idea of resistible grace, where God is required to respect man's free will. And so because he respects man's free will, he does not force them to become Christians. Rather, he simply offers the gospel of grace, which is resisted and rejected by many, but received by some. And really, the weight and the credit of salvation is shifted onto man who chooses God of their own so-called free will. And everybody else is just, their resistance and their sin is just, as it were, in a sense, just too strong for God to overcome. So we don't believe that. Of course, we believe that God's grace is irresistible. And we can see these two things side by side. Where Arminianism teaches resistible grace, the doctrines of grace, the gospel of Scripture teaches irresistible grace, that God's saving grace is powerful and completely able to accomplish that which he intends. So if he intends to save you, you cannot stop him. And you will never be able to stop him. And the people of God say amen to that, right? Praise the Lord that he overcame my resistance of him. This morning I want to just kind of put this verse as a banner over this lesson, where it says in Jonah 2:9, at the end of Jonah chapter 2, verse 9, it says that salvation belongs to Yahweh, or you might have memorized it, salvation belongs to the Lord. This is true in every situation. And Jonah is at this point in the book of Jonah, he is in the belly of the whale, and he is crying out to God, vowing to live in obedience to him, to stop running from God's will. And Jonah repents and calls out for God to save him and says, look, only you can save. Salvation belongs to Yahweh. I can't save myself out of this situation. You have to work, Lord. And that is the cry of every single sinner that comes to faith in Jesus Christ. I cannot save myself. You must save me. Right? That is the cry of every sinner. And so, in a sense, even Arminians believe in irresistible grace because they believe that they had to cry out for God's help. They didn't offer God help when they got saved. I don't know of anybody that did that. R.C. Sproul puts it well. He says, before a person exercises saving faith, before they believe in Christ, before they exercise their wills to embrace Christ, God must do something for them and in them. So before there's faith, before there's belief, this exercise of the will to choose Christ and embrace him with love and devotion, before any of that happens, God first must do something. And so that's what we are looking at this morning and next week, Lord willing. What is it that God must do in order for us to believe, in order for us to be saved? What does he have to do? Well, he has to have grace upon us. He has to exercise his grace upon his chosen. We want to look first this morning at the need for grace. The need for grace. Just to quickly reiterate the fact that if there is any grace involved in salvation, then it's all of grace that is involved in salvation. If you need just a little bit of God's grace, then the reality is that you need all of his grace. That is, you can't do anything. If you need him at all, you need him completely. If God works at all out of his grace, he works completely out of his grace in the act of salvation. So the need for grace is shown, first of all, in the fact of total depravity. Remember that man is corrupted in every part of his nature by a sinful enmity towards God. This is a doctrine of total depravity. His emotions are depraved. His mind is hostile, and his will is enslaved, so that he withholds from God the love, honor, and glory that he rightfully deserves. Therefore, a sinful man is totally unwilling and unable to change his state or earn approval from God. If you want just a couple of hooks to hang your hat on the doctrine of total depravity, it is those two words, unwilling and unable. Unwilling and unable. We see this, for example, I think a central passage where we see this is in Genesis 6:5. In Genesis 6:5, we see the corruption of sin upon mankind before the flood. We see from this verse that there is a root of sin. Genesis 6:5 says, "Then Yahweh saw that the evil of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." In this verse, we see five things about the doctrine of total depravity. You might not think so, but it's amazing. We see first the intensity and the extent of sin. We see that the sin of man has become great. That's the intensity and extent of sin, is that it has become great upon the earth. Not only this, but we see the inclusiveness of sin. How many people, how much of mankind is involved in sin? It is all. It is complete. It is great on the whole earth. All of man on the whole earth. Not only this, but even, because that's the breadth, but the depth of sin is, notice, every intent of the thoughts of his heart. So there was no good, pure motivation. That's the state of sinful mankind. That's the state of the sinner. There is no such thing as a pure, pure motivation. People might mean well here and there, but it is not pure in its motivation. Because what is the pure motivation? It is out of love and worship of God. Love and worship of God is the only pure motivation for anything, any action in this life. Not only this, but we see the inwardness of sin, the depth of sin, also going down to the intent of the thoughts of his heart. We see that sin reaches the very depths of the soul of mankind, that it goes down to the heart level of humanity. It's not just a social problem. Sin isn't just a social issue. It is a heart issue. Not only this, but we see the absolute control of sin. Notice how the intent of the thoughts of sinful man's heart is only evil. Continually. It is only evil. That is, that sin has complete control in the heart of the sinner. This is your and my state apart from the Lord doing or exercising his grace upon us. And then not only this, lastly, the ongoing nature of sin is that it is evil continually. Day after day after day after day. We love sin. We are slaves of sin. So that's the doctrine of total depravity. That every aspect of man is corrupted by sin. His nature, his emotions, his body, his mind, his heart, and his will. Now, we see this need for grace and total depravity, but we also see it in the fact that, as Jesus says, no one can see the kingdom of God apart from the work of God. We see this in John chapter 3, verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, that is Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. We're going to look a bit more this morning, and especially next week, Lord willing, at the doctrine of regeneration and exactly what is this grace, this act of grace that is exercised upon the sinful man's heart in that he is born again. We're going to look at that in more depth today and next week. But this morning, I just want to point out right now the fact that unless you are born again, that is, unless God does some work on you, there is this inability, right? Remember total depravity, unwilling and unable, right? So here we see the unwilling part of total depravity, that he cannot see. It is impossible for someone to get a glimpse or to see or perceive the kingdom of God apart from God. We see here the need for God's irresistible grace, his effectual call, his work of regeneration. This is important. This whole point, this whole first point this morning is so important because Charles Hodge reminds us that no more soul-destroying doctrine could well be devised than the doctrine that sinners can regenerate themselves and repent and believe just whenever they please. If that is what is taught, or if that is how you evangelize, that is damning to a soul, because you are putting a work on their account that they cannot do. You are expecting something from them that they cannot do. They cannot regenerate themselves. They cannot give themselves a new heart. The call is repent and believe. The call isn't become born again. The call isn't change your heart. Don't use that kind of language, Christian. The language that you must use is repent and believe. And as you do that, we'll see that behind the scenes, behind the curtain, as it were, God may be doing a work to cause the regeneration. Charles Hodge goes on. I stopped him mid-quote. No more soul-destroying doctrine could well be devised than the doctrine that sinners can regenerate themselves and repent and believe just when they please. Those who really embrace such a doctrine would never apply to the only source whence these blessings, in fact, can be obtained. Yeah, it's a little difficult to understand to our modern ears, but what he's saying is if you really embrace that what's stopping people from becoming a Christian is, you know, they need to change themselves, spark that life within themselves. If you really believe that, then you cut off access to the blessings of the gospel. If this is the gospel that you preach, then you cut off access to the blessings of the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross. One more fact here, and we see the need for grace in that no one can come. No one can see, and no one can come that has come to the Father, come to God for salvation. And we get this from John 6:44. Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." So how many people come to Jesus on their own? None. There's never been one human being alive who comes to God on their own, of their own volition, without any work of God in their lives first. Joel Beakey teaches us a clear grasp of this doctrine is sorely needed today. The contemporary church is in the midst of a crisis of confidence concerning biblical preaching. The church needs to reaffirm her faith in the invincible power of the Spirit-applied word of truth. How do we see the modern church today doesn't really have conviction about the irresistible grace of God? How do we see that? We see that in seeker-sensitive churches. Churches that think that what's stopping people from coming to God is a good band, nice production, amazing lighting or whatever else. A coffee bar is really what's going to save people. That's not what people need. That's not what saves people. What saves people is a proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ and nothing else. We must have confidence in the irresistible work of grace in the heart of sinners, church. We need to act accordingly. God doesn't need your help to save people. We don't need to put it any more plainly. He doesn't need your help. He just needs you to be faithful. Amen. Just proclaim the gospel. He doesn't need you to spice it up, soften the edges, or put some lipstick on it. He doesn't need it. Just be faithful. Amen. And pray for our church that we will be faithful to do this. Amen. All right, I'm getting excited. Let's keep going. If this is true, if there is a complete and utter need for grace in order for somebody to be saved, what this tells us then is that salvation is monergistic. Let me put it to you this way. In Romans 8, notice who is the one working from beginning to end in the course of salvation. It says, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. Verse 30, and those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So where are we? What do we do here? Do we do anything in these verses? Are you mentioned as the actor of any work? Are you? No. No. Who's the one doing all the work? God. Look, he predestined. He called. He justified. He glorified. From beginning to end, the work is all of God. This is the word that, this is why we get the word monergism. Monergism. God's gracious calling is a monergistic work. Mono coming from one or singular. Ergo, coming the last part of the monergistic, it coming from ergo or energy, where we get our word energy. And by the way, if you put a .com at the end of that, that's a great website. Shameless plug. Really good. Modernism.com is a wonderful resource. Tons of free books. tons of references, just a great help to the Christian life. But this is to say that salvation is a one-sided issue at its core. It is not synergistic. It's not synergistic. Some people think that our salvation is like a hybrid car, where, you know, you just need what is it? You have the electric engine and you have the gas engine. And when you first start going, it's, I think, the gas that where it kicks on the gas and it gets you going, right? If you need that to get from a cold stop. And then, but from there, the electric engine can take over, or is it backwards? Whichever. Whichever it is, it doesn't really matter. But the point is, some people view salvation as that, you know, I have to get things going. I have to start the believing and start that turning and initiate this whole salvation. But once I start, you know, God begins to take over, and he takes it from there. And so he gets all the praise, or he gets praise because, you know, he's doing most of the work, but I mean, hey, I got to do something, right? I got to choose. I have to take some part of this, don't I? That's not how Scripture describes salvation. Scripture describes salvation as a work that is monergistic in nature, a work that is completely of God from beginning to end. So, what is the nature of irresistible grace? The nature of irresistible grace. There are a couple misconceptions of irresistible grace, so I want to get those out of the way sooner than later. So, what irresistible grace is not. What irresistible grace is not. Irresistible grace does not mean that nobody is able to resist God. You might say, "What? Wait a minute. I thought you said it's irresistible. What do you mean we can resist?" Irresistible grace, the work of irresistible grace in salvation, does not mean that nobody is resisting God on the earth. What we see from Scripture is clearly tells us that the story of humanity is a story of sinful resistance to the kind grace of God. That's sin. The story of sin, the story of humanity, is a story of ongoing rebellious rejection and resistance against God. It is our very fallen and sinful human nature to resist God. That's what we do. That's all we do apart from him. Acts chapter 7, verse 51. You men, stiff-necked and uncircumcised in hearts and ears, are always, notice, resisting the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. So that's what men do. They resist God. They resist the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's God, right? And so they resist God. They resist the Holy Spirit. And this has been going on for ages. As their fathers did, so they did. From generation to generation, the plight of man is that they are a rebellious, resisting people. So it doesn't mean that we never resist God. Okay? The other thing that irresistible grace does not mean. Irresistible grace does not mean that God is dragging sinners into the kingdom of God, kicking and screaming. That he's saving people against their will. Now, I've even said this in the past, and I'm guilty of this. You know, just overcome with the reality of my rebellion before the Lord saved me. There's this sense that I have that, you know, I didn't want to become a Christian, but the Lord saved me anyways. I was running from Him, and He stopped me in my tracks. And we can use language like, well, He saved me, kicking and screaming. And I understand the sentiment. But if we're careful to think about this, that's not what happened. Heaven is not filled with people who don't really want to be there. Right? The kingdom of God is not filled with citizens who despise their king. It's not the case. We see this in just one verse, Matthew 13, verse 44. The kingdom of heaven, Jesus says, is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from, notice, joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. It doesn't say, and, you know, because it was the best financial or business decision. He goes and sells all that he has and buys a field. That's not what it says. This man is overcome with joy. And so out of joy, he gives up all of that he has just to have that treasure. And so I trust that that's true of you, Christian. That when you were saved, you leaped into the arms of Christ. That you were overcome with joy and amazement that God would love you and send His Son to die for you. That He would adopt you as His child. I hope that you are here this morning because there's at least a remnant of this joy in your heart. That you love your Savior. That you just want to know Him more. That is what the kingdom of God is filled with. Citizens who follow Christ out of joy. So what is then the truth of irresistible grace? If it's not those things, then what is it? What the doctrine of irresistible grace means is that God's grace is so powerful that it can and does overcome our sinful resistance to it. So remember, irresistible grace doesn't mean that we don't resist Him. It means that the power of His grace is stronger than our resistance of Him. You see? In that sense, it's irresistible. When God intends to save and overcome that resistance, He always succeeds. When He, as it were, jumps that hurdle of your resistance, He always clears it. This is why this doctrine is also helpfully understood as effectual. Effectual grace. Effectual grace might be a better terminology to use, because what we're saying is that God's grace effects what He intends to accomplish. Namely, what we're talking about here is the salvation of a sinner. So when God intends to save someone, He activates or utilizes His grace and works, and it when He works out of His grace with the intent of saving someone, when He sets out to save someone out of His grace, He always accomplishes that salvation. He always effects what He intends to accomplish. Again, the definition that's at the top of your papers is helpful. God's saving grace is powerful and completely able to accomplish that which He intends. But I want to just drill down a bit here, because we did this with limited atonement. For us to understand the limited nature of atonement, we needed to understand atonement. And I just want to look at a couple verses make sure that we're on the same page of what is grace. Grace is a Christianese word that we throw around, and I think I think if you ask, 50 Christians, what is grace, you'll get, around 20 different answers. And so I think it's helpful for us to understand what is grace. Grace is, and I don't have a slide for this, my apologies. Grace is the free and sovereign intervention of God that comes from His love. I'll say that a few times. Grace is the free and sovereign intervention of God that comes from His love. I'll say it again in a moment. It's also known as unmerited favor. It's known as an attitude of undeserved kindness. It's known as God's riches at Christ's expense, G-R-A-C-E, grace. It's known as understood as goodness towards those who cannot earn or do anything on their own. It's God's kindness to the ill-deserving. I think a definition that summarizes all of that and gets at the essence of grace itself is, again, the free and sovereign intervention of God that comes from His love. A word in that definition that we don't often think of when we think of grace is intervention. Remember, grace is the free and sovereign intervention of God that comes from His love. So, if grace is an intervention in its essence, then it is by nature more than just a feeling or an attitude. Because I think some of us might think, and I've thought this before too, grace is just, God just loves me and I don't deserve it. Well, yes, that's true. But that's not grace. That is true, but grace comes out of love, you see. That's why it is intervention that comes from His love. So His love is involved. And some might think, well, grace is just, undeserved favor. It's just this attitude of favor that God has that is just undeserved, and the emphasis is on the undeservedness of it. That's true. And that's why we say it is a free and sovereign intervention of God that comes from His love. The fact that it's free and sovereign means that it is unconditional, and that it is undeserved. But what we see in Scripture is that when God is spoken of as exercising or having grace, there's always something that He does. It's not just warm feelings. It's not just an attitude. It's not just a disposition. All of those things are involved, but they are involved in order to intervene or do something. It is this undeserved and kind unilateral work of God in your life. That's grace. It's when God does something in your life just because He loves you. That's grace. And so that I'm getting sidetracked. Let's keep going. Ephesians 2:5-6 says, I want to see this in practice. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Notice, grace is there, right? So is it by a nice attitude that God has towards you, or out of just his loving disposition towards you, by that you're saved? Well, kind of, but it's doing something. It's saving. And notice the contrast. You are dead in your transgressions, and yet he made you alive. Notice that the action of making us alive is what's in view. When he made you alive, when he regenerated you, he was practicing or exercising his grace. He was intervening upon your dead soul. You were dead in your transgressions, and God intervened upon that deadness, invaded, as it were, that deadness, and made you alive in and of himself. By grace you have been saved. Just a few verses down in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." Again, the word grace. And again, notice the emphasis. Why does he bring up grace? Why does he bring up grace? Because he is contrasting grace with what? With your activity. Notice the contrast. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves." That is, not of your action or your work. And that's, he says explicitly, not of works, so that no one may boast. So he's setting grace, the grace of God, as the solution or the contrast to your work. So when it comes to salvation, you didn't do anything to save yourself. What's the opposite? This word grace. So therefore, grace must mean God does something. If you don't do anything to accomplish your salvation, grace is over here on the other side of the equation. Grace must mean God is doing something. So grace is the free and sovereign intervention of God that comes from his love. And so again, irresistible grace, what does that mean? God's saving grace is powerful and completely able to accomplish that which he intends. Notice the activity, the intervention that's being done. The elect will be saved apart from their own initial desire, as the Holy Spirit irresistibly draws them to Christ. My goodness. Let's jump to this. Joel Beakey says, "When Calvinists say that grace is irresistible, they mean that the Holy Spirit never fails to call, regenerate, and save those whom the Father has elected and Christ has redeemed." So if the Father has chosen you, and the Son has redeemed you or atoned for your sins on the cross, then here comes the Holy Spirit, and he's not about to fail. He's not about to lose one either. He never fails to call, regenerate, and save those whom the Father has elected and Christ has redeemed. Another way of understanding irresistible grace is the doctrine. Oh, yes, in the back.
Can you apply that to, we see throughout the Old Testament, Israel was God's chosen people, and they rejected him over and over. And their work is still not done yet.
Yes. How would I apply this to to Israel? Yeah. Well, we saw towards the beginning. God's condemnation, his rebuke against his own people in Acts 7:51. You men, stiff-necked and uncircumcised in hearts and ears, are always resisting the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. So this is being spoken to and preached to Jews specifically, Israelites specifically. And the condemnation is, you're still resisting. You're just like your fathers. That is all of Old Testament Israel. Not all, but by and large, because there is always a remnant, right? So this is the... This was the story of God's people, the stiff-necked, stubborn, rebellious people who kept on resisting God. And their resistance against God came to its height at the arrival of their Messiah, where they killed their Messiah, the one who was sent to redeem them, to save them. Their resistance came to its apex there at the cross. And as a result, what we believe is that God has set aside Israel to go out to the nations and to exercise his irresistible grace in a saving way. And what I believe Romans 9 tells us is that once the irresistible grace of God conquers the hearts of the elect throughout the nations over the course of time, once the fullness of the elect come in and are gathered, saved by the irresistible grace of God, then will come the time of God's dealing with his people. Then he'll go back and deal with Israel. Yeah, and through... My understanding of eschatology is that the tribulation is God disciplining Israel. And at the end of the tribulation, he will finally overcome their resistance, overcome that stiff neck and that stubbornness against him. And they will come willingly. Yes. Yes. Yeah, amen. Yes. Good reminder, brother, that even our Lord Jesus Christ wept over his people, over Israel, because they just wouldn't come to him. He condemns them with tears in his eyes, as it were. I believe this is what many Old Testament prophecies are anticipating, where there's this language of people bringing willing sacrifices, volitional sacrifices of praise and offering to God in the end times. That is him saving his people, and them now, because they've been changed by his irresistible grace, they now offer sacrifices of praise to him in the end. Now, some would disagree with that, even some in this room. That's all right. It's just a matter of difference. But at least that's what we teach at this church from this pulpit. All right. My goodness. We'll start the effectual call and we'll finish it next week, Lord willing. I just want to at least tackle this first subpoint under effectual call to just familiarize ourselves with this language of the Father drawing people to himself. I think this is important for us to understand, and we'll refresh this again next week, Lord willing. The doctrine of irresistible grace is also known as the effectual call. It is that effectual call of God unto salvation. And it is often connected with the biblical terminology of drawing. We see chiefly that it is the Father who draws the elect unto salvation. We see this especially in passages like John 6:44. No one can come to me. Remember, that's a need for grace, because you can't come to him. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So what we see here is you cannot come unless you are drawn. And the one who is doing the drawing is the Father. The Father who sent the Son is the one who draws the elect. Now, some people would say that this word draw means, you know, like beckon, or kind of like just a polite call. Hey, come on in, right? Or, you know, or wooing, right? Wooing somebody to himself. But to help us understand this word, we need to see how it's used in the rest of the New Testament. A few verses. John 21:11. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of large fish, 153, and although there were so many, the net was not torn. Now, when somebody goes fishing and they have a net full of fish, and you have the fish in the net, do they like invite the fish to jump from the net into the boat? No. Do they say, come on, fish, it's dinner time? No. What does it mean to draw the net? To pull it. It's used in Acts a number of times. In Acts 16:19, it says, but when her master saw that her hope of profit had left, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them. That's the same Greek word. Dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. Acts 16:19. One more. Acts 21:30. Then all the city was stirred and the people rushed together, taking hold of Paul. They dragged him, identical Greek word, dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. Now, when Paul and Silas, when Paul was dragged, when they were seized and taken hold of and dragged to prison, dragged to court, dragged out of the temple, do you get the idea that, you know, they were so outraged, and then they turn to Paul and say, you know, Paul, I would appreciate if you come out of the temple here. It'd be nice for you. No. No. This word requires external power. This word requires external power. That is a force being exercised upon another. So draw, back in John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That's you and I, Christian. The only reason you came to Christ is because the Father first drew you. And it does not mean that he wooed you. It does not mean that he persuaded you or beckoned you or enticed you or lured you into salvation. If that's the definition of drawing, then of course we can resist it, right? But that's not what the word means. What this word means is that our Heavenly Father, by the power of the Holy Spirit, by His sovereign power, seized you and, as it were, dragged you to Himself. It was this powerful work where He overcame your rebellion and your resistance. And so a better word I agree with R.C. Sproul. The better word here for drawing is to compel. I think that gets at it better. So no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me compels him. Isn't that what he did? He grabbed a hold of your heart and changed it so that your only response could be repentance and faith. And praise God that he exercised that work. Praise God that he took that first step. Otherwise, we never would have. All right. Next week, we're going to look at how does this work? Is this all the time whenever we preach the gospel? Does this compelling happen every single time? We're going to look at the difference between the outward or general call against the inward or effectual call. We're also going to take some time next week to look at what happens when God calls us. What is that work of grace? We're going to look at regeneration. We're going to analyze this question a little bit more deeply. Are we saved kicking and screaming? What is it like when we are saved? And what comes first, regeneration or faith? I think that's an important thing to understand. What comes first, regeneration or faith? Let me read one quote here from Joel Smith that I think illustrates this really well. A professional athlete was asked, "At what moment did you realize that you had made it into the highest league of your sport?" The reality did not hit him. And so the athlete responded, "Until the first paycheck was deposited into my bank account." Then it was then that he understood that he was now getting paid for the game he loved to play. This earthly example portrays in part the experience that a Christian might have when he comes to understand the doctrine of irresistible grace. When the true believer comes to the realization that all the benefits of Christ are sovereignly and irresistibly applied to him, and he is now in Christ, he is like that athlete who has come to a fuller realization of who he really is and all that truly does belong to him. He now understands that he is a Christian through the sovereign, eternal election and redemption of Christ, which is effectually applied to him by the Holy Spirit. You see, you don't need to convince somebody of irresistible grace for them to be saved. But once you're saved and you come to understanding that it was all of God, you come to the realization of the magnitude of his grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your grace. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for acting upon our dead, rebellious hearts. Thank you for loving us despite ourselves. Thank you for your powerful, irresistible grace to unilaterally, sovereignly, and freely intervene into our lives to save us simply because you love us. Oh, Lord, it's undeserved. And so because of that, Lord, we are very thankful. We praise you. Help us to worship you in this next hour, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. You're dismissed.